And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So the record tells us concerning those final moments of the life of the Lord Jesus, and lead us at once to the thought of forgiveness with which this incident is linked. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at once we almost rebel against such words. We say at once to ourselves, of course they knew what they were doing. They knew perfectly well, at least to some extent, the dreadful deed that was being committed. The soldiers certainly acknowledged that this was no ordinary man, but they were perfectly well aware of the act which was being committed at that time. The Jews had seen his mighty works, and in many cases had blinded their eyes to them. The rulers had plotted deliberately against him because of their envy, and finally had taken him and now were putting him to death. We might then at first think that perhaps these words applied only to the Roman soldiers, that when the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that he was alluding only to those not personally involved with the crucifixion from the point of view of their condemnation of Jesus, but were merely carrying out the sentence in a mechanical sort of way. The thought of forgiveness pouring from the lips of one who was being crucified must indeed have been a most astonishing thought to those Roman soldiers. They were used to the reactions of people who were being crucified. They were prepared for the normal thing that was to be expected, for the cursing, and perhaps at times for the appeal for liberation. But they undoubtedly had never heard anything like this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet this, of course, had been the attitude of the Lord Jesus constantly, throughout the whole of his life and the whole of his ministry. Always he had endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And he had taught his disciples to love their enemies, to turn the other cheek. He had said, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Lord Jesus was now carrying out, in his own personal experience, the sort of advice that he had given to others. But was it indeed limited to the Roman soldiers? The New Testament seems to go out of its way to explain that others also were concerned with the words of the Lord Jesus. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the apostle writes to the Corinthians and seems to suggest a measure of ignorance here too. And where there was ignorance, the possibility of forgiveness was there also. The words then seem to apply to the Roman authorities, not merely to those who carried out the physical act of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a measure of ignorance here, and there was therefore the possibility of forgiveness with those rulers who had condemned him to death. And yet Scripture seems to take us a stage further still, to indicate that it was not limited merely to either Roman soldiers, or indeed to the Roman authorities which condemned him, but to the Jews also. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So the words are extended to the Roman rulers, but they're extended to the Jews also, included in these memorable words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that through ignorance they did it to the Lord of glory. And there seems to have been a sequel to these words, for in the chapters that follow in the Acts of the Apostles, where the expansion of the Christian gospel is proclaimed to us, we read, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Those who had been so specially responsible for plotting and for showing their envy against the Lord of glory, and ultimately had done him to death, a company of the priests also finally yielded to the teaching of the gospel and became members of the Christian church. No wonder, therefore, that at Pentecost the Jews could cry in their anguish, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Realizing the dreadful position that they were in as those who had brought this action to fruition. And Paul himself, linking himself with this thought in his writing to Timothy, is led to declare, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I did it ignorantly," says Paul, "in unbelief." The Jews, to some extent, on the day of Pentecost, acknowledged that which they had done. And Paul himself counted his own persecutions against the early members of the Christian faith as an act of ignorance, and pleads that ultimately his salvation was based upon the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord. So the supreme example of the Lord Jesus in his forgiving spirit, to be followed shortly afterwards by Stephen, "Lay not this sin to their charge," is a supreme example for all Christians to follow. But there's a purpose behind this forgiveness. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And those words of Paul to Timothy follow immediately upon his recognition that his own work previously had been at enmity with God, that he himself had been a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious, and yet through the forgiveness and the grace of God, he was now what he was, a minister of the grace of God and the Christian gospel. And following immediately, Paul goes to the very crux of the matter by explaining that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom, he says, I am chief. And perhaps it's as well to remember that this thought of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with this whole purpose, the purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming into the world to save that which was lost. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose, therefore, was the possibility of salvation. And sometimes I fear we forget this in our own ministration of the Christian gospel. Some words which are closely linked with Christian forgiveness on the part of individuals, that familiar chapter of Matthew 18, are so often used as a sort of big stick in ecclesial doings, and are often taken out of context, unfortunately. Here we have words which are so closely linked with the idea of the grace and the mercy of God, with the salvation that Jesus was bringing, and with the thought of forgiveness. We're thinking particularly of such words as, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he shall not hear thee, then take with thee one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How often do we forget the solemn warning that the Lord Jesus is giving in these words. There's a background to this great passage from Matthew chapter 18 in its lesson concerning Christian forgiveness. There's first a warning that offences would come, and the Lord has to speak strongly to those who will put offences and stones of stumbling in the path of others. But the Lord is really teaching the love and the forgiveness of God. He speaks to them of a parable in which one sheep was lost, and how the shepherd was prepared to leave the 99 and to go in search of that one sheep. The grace and the mercy of God being extended to the one sinner who was lost. These are the words which lead into this great passage from Matthew 18 concerning the dealings with individuals who offend. And Matthew 18 can never therefore be used in the sense of self-justification. The theme is predominantly that of saving that which is lost. And this thought must never be ignored. And then, of course, the sequel to the words of the Lord. The sequel is to be found in the parable of the unmerciful servant, of the one who was prepared to receive forgiveness but was not prepared to show forgiveness. One who himself was released from a great debt, depending on in the terms of the parable here, the value of the talent that we choose to take, but probably the illustration that the Lord was using was of a man who was forgiven £3 or 4 million. And then went out and demanded the payment of a miserable £3.10 from one who owed. One who received forgiveness, but one who was unprepared to extend forgiveness to others. And Matthew 18 reminds us of the question of Peter too. Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So the whole thought here is of mercy and compassion, of saving that which was lost, of extending forgiveness even as we ourselves had been forgiven. And that is, of course, above all, the lesson of the Lord Jesus here, a lesson that is brought to us in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, a passage which has particular affection in my mind. I always remember the late Brother Charles Brighton being asked to speak at a fraternal gathering on his favourite text, and I shall never forget his use of the concluding words of Ephesians 4, which link very closely with what we have in mind now. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's the example of the extent to which one must go in this matter of forgiveness. And in pressing home the lesson of a man who was prepared to accept but not to extend forgiveness, and of impressing Peter with the need to go not to 7 times but to 70 times 7, to an unlimited extent in this matter of forgiveness, we have, of course, this supreme example of the Lord himself, who was willing to forgive because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And what a wealth of meaning there is behind that expression, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The forgiveness of the king in the parable of Matthew 18 is the forgiveness of God himself, and he's willing to do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a close link in the words that follow in Ephesians, having reminded us of this supreme example of the Lord Jesus in the matter of forgiveness. Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, do you see that there Paul is saying that the work of the Lord, his sacrifice particularly, is that which is a sweet-smelling savour before God. And in the letter to the Philippians, he links this thought with that of Christian service, and suggests that our loving service can be accepted by God upon the same basis. In Philippians 4, and verse 18, he says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That which in Ephesians is referred to the giving of the Lord's life as a token of his love for God and of his fellow men is used, the very same words are employed by Paul to the Philippians in expressing his affection for the Philippians who had sent the things that were necessary for his well-being. Their offering, their token of their love for Paul is referred to in the identical expression that Paul uses in connection with the love of the Lord himself, which suggests that real Christian service, the sort of service that we can show day by day, if given in the right frame of mind, with the right disposition, will be accepted similarly as a savour of a sweet smell before the Lord God. Now the thought of forgiveness, demonstrated so wonderfully by the Lord on the cross, is something which must be conveyed through Christian living. It invades our prayer life, and indeed all Christian life too. We recall a journey some years ago in a railway train in which a group of youth circle members were discussing certain hymns in our hymn book, and a clergyman came across to us. He'd overheard part of the conversation, and he said, tell me, have you a hymn in your hymn book which asks for a forgiving spirit? And we thought for some little time and realized that we hadn't a hymn that did quite that. The nearest, I suppose, is our hymn 65, which is a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer and makes the petition, forgive as we forgive. And that perhaps is the nearest thing to praying for a forgiving spirit. But it set a train of mind going in our own mind concerning the importance of this matter and of displaying in our own life the attitude of mind that the Lord could show on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How often in the New Testament is this brought before us with very great force, even after the record in the Sermon on the Mount, which narrates the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we come at once to a sort of PS, if we might use the expression, as though the Lord is saying, there's the prayer, but now I'm going to pick out that which you're going to find most difficult to follow in the Christian life. This is the thing that needs underlining. This is going to be the problem throughout ensuing ages in the lives of individual Christians. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there the prayer ends. But then the Lord pinpoints this difficulty. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As though the Lord realized that this great difficulty of praying lay in the fact that we ourselves did not possess the forgiving spirit, and that because of it our prayer life would be hindered, that our prayers might be unacceptable to God because they were not based upon this willingness to forgive as we had been forgiven. And this surely, therefore, is one of the fundamentals of acceptable prayer. There are others which perhaps we must emphasize too, but this certainly is one. We must pray for our prayer to be acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is no magical formula. It's not something that we tag on to our prayer as a perfunctory sort of addition. It's with the realization that the Lord can only hear us because of what Jesus has done. Indeed, this is an extension of the thought that we read together from Ephesians. We pray that the Lord will hear us because of that which Jesus has done. And upon the basis of it, will hear our prayer and grant our petition. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, through Jesus, our Lord. But acceptable prayer is only upon the basis of an acceptable way of life, too. A thought, again, which is emphasized both in Old and New Testaments. The wise man, in his writings, emphasizes the need for uprightness and righteousness in our approach to God. And the Epistle of James reminds us that it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man which availeth much. Words surely that are to be understood in this sense, that God will only hear our prayers upon the basis of a right way of life, upon a determination to do his will, upon the basis of every personal endeavor. Then the Lord can hear and can answer our prayers. And the need to ask in faith. How often this is emphasized too as an essential factor in this matter of acceptable prayer. And there's one passage in Mark chapter 11 which links this with the thought of forgiveness that we're emphasizing now. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. The Lord emphasizing the need for faith in our prayers, the need to believe that we shall receive, or in the Revised Version, that ye have received, as though the Lord is saying, upon the basis of that which has already happened, upon the basis of your own Christian experience in this matter of answered prayers, you can pray in faith. You can trust that the Lord will hear and will answer and will grant. Conditioned always by thy will be done, though Scripture teaches that there are certain things which we know to be the will of God in this matter of Christian prayer. We know it's the will of God that we shall grow in grace and in faith and in wisdom. And there are therefore certain things that we can pray for, knowing them to be the will of God. We can pray in absolute faith for these things. In other matters we must pray, thy will be done. And then at once, the Lord again pinpoints the matter of forgiveness. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The basis then of acceptable prayer is prayer which is offered through the Lord Jesus with the acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon him, and that without his mercy, without the atoning work of the Lord, our prayers could be of no avail. Upon the basis of a right way of life, upon every personal endeavor, upon a basis of praying in faith, knowing that we shall receive because we have received of the Lord. And perhaps above all, upon the basis of a forgiving spirit, remembering that the Lord has set us this supreme example, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and seeking to carry this out in our everyday experience. And the nature of Christian forgiveness, so far as we're concerned, is not necessarily to blind ourselves to the faults and the sins of others. This is, I suppose, quite impossible. It's not merely a cancellation, as though they didn't exist. It's rather a willingness not to reckon faults and sins against those who may so often trespass against us. And perhaps one very useful test as to whether we are growing in grace in these matters is to be quite honest in answering the question, how do we react when certain unsavory information is passed on to us concerning our brethren or our sisters. Perhaps something coming to light which indicates a side of a person that we know to be deplorable. Do we find a slight sense of joy in it? Or are we struck with grief and horror that we found out such a matter of information? Perhaps this is a useful sort of test. We ought to rebel. We ought to feel this sense of grief, of compassion, of pity with those about us in any difficulties that may arise in their lives, and never secretly, if we're honest with ourselves, be gladdened in the knowledge of another's downfall. Perhaps it ought not to be necessary to speak in this matter, and yet most of us will acknowledge that at times we fail in these matters, and that we do not show the Christian love and compassion and mercy that we ought. So let us seek in our dealings one with another to forgive as we have been forgiven, and in the petty things of life to exclude them from our worship of God, as we meet together this morning in fellowship one with another to partake of bread and wine. Let us indeed exclude from our minds all such thoughts, and to be prepared to forgive as we have been forgiven. Let us rule out once and for all those petty irritations that have occurred during the past week. And let us seek in Christian love to meet together, to be reminded in symbols of bread and wine of one who did all things well, and who at the supreme agony of his life could plead to the Lord for the forgiveness of those who were doing him to death. So the words of Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is an expression not only of the supreme example of his forgiveness, but it's the model for all Christian forgiveness. It's the model for us now, that in holiness of life, and as far as we can, holiness and purity of mind, we might exclude all that is evil, and we might partake acceptably in love and in fellowship, in a spirit of forgiveness, if necessary, of the bread and the wine before us upon the table.